Praise the Lord, everybody, everywhere. I'm excited to bring the word of the Lord to you today. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we are choosing to rejoice and be glad in it. First and foremost, let me say congratulations to all of the 2020 graduates out there, whether it is from high school or from college or from community college, wherever you're getting your degree from. I want to say congratulations to you. You are graduating at an unprecedented time because perhaps you are an unprecedented individual, and you ought to take this opportunity to make your highest contribution to the world and get prepared to be a blessing to those that God has called you to. And so as you have flipped the tassel over and you have tossed the cap, I pray that you get ready to serve humanity with the gifts and the talents and the purpose that God has placed in your heart, because you are truly one of a kind. You are truly special because you are graduating at a very special and important time in our history. And we need you. We need your gifts. We need your talents. We need all that you have to offer. So go and be all that God has called you to be. I cannot wait to share the word of the Lord with you today. I'm excited to share this word. And if I can just give you some instruction around the word that we're going to receive. Sometimes when we receive the word of the Lord, it is as though, you know, we're just hearing it again and being reminded of it. But then sometimes there is an important moment that God wants to say, thus saith the Lord. And he's always doing that when we break open the word of life. It's just how we perceive it and how we take it. And I want you to perceive this word today as thus saith the Lord, because this is always the way I want to represent the gospel. And so I'm not here for your entertainment this morning. I'm here to tell you what God has been whispering in my heart for you. And so this is a thus saith the Lord. And I'm telling you, God is telling us to get ready, to get prepared for what's about to take place next. And as we open up the word of life today, I hope you got your heart ready and your mind ready. I hope you're situated wherever you are comfortable, in your home, wherever you're watching this, in your car, if you're doing errands and you got me on your cell phone, wherever you are. I hope you have your earbuds on and you got your ears attuned to the Spirit of the Lord, because he is going to speak some things into your spirit this morning. I'm going to be coming from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 8. Amen. Verses 9 through 10. And as we look at the scripture, we're going to begin to see how this whole picture is going to get put together for what God wants to say to us today. So if you have your Bible, let's find the word of the Lord in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then we'll skip over to chapter 8 and we'll pick it up around verse 9 and we'll read verse 10. And this is where we want to focus. The Bible says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The next verses that follow tells us about the prayer of Nehemiah. Chapter 8 tells us how his prayer concludes. In other words, it gives us the beginnings of his ending. And so when we go over to chapter 8, where I wanted to skip over for the sake of time, chapter 8 says this in verse 9, then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Beloved, for the next few moments we have together, I want to preach to you from the subject title, Building from Broken Pieces. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to receive a word from you, to hear from you. Without a word, God, there's nothing that we really can do. So we long to hear your voice. As you speak to us, Father God, let the word that comes forth change not some things, but everything. Let it cause us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, transformed by the renewing of our minds. Touch every heart that hears this word so that it's open to receive it. Anoint every ear that hears this word, Father, so that they can hear what the Spirit of the Lord has to say by the Spirit and move in action and passion and compassion to do and be all that you called them to do and be. Father, I thank you that you're going to do this by your Spirit. I thank you that you're preparing somebody's heart and mind for what's about to happen next. Father, I thank you that this word is a prophetic direction for somebody's future and somebody's life. I thank you that it is direction and correction at the same time. I thank you that your word is activating in full power because it is the only thing that can separate soul from spirit and discern the intentions of our hearts. So I thank you that this word that comes forth will be what you built it to be. It's a defibrillator for our spirit and for our mind and for our soul, that when we hear the word, everything in us will be resuscitated and brought back to life. I thank you that that is going to take place by your Spirit, and we do it in Jesus' name. If you gather together wherever you are, go ahead and say amen. Of course, it is certainly an unprecedented time in our lives. We all know that we are in a global crisis. But as I have been preaching since this pandemic happened, I have been saying that there is an opportunity within this crisis. I have been trying to convey that God in his history reveals himself to us in a way that shows us a pattern of his wisdom, that he is the God of order. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That speaks of order. Order speaks of everything that is working properly, that is working, that is functioning. It is where there is no disorder per se. And it is where you try to protect against the disorder. But God in his history, the way he begins the beginning, doesn't begin the beginning without showing us that he's the God of order and also the God of disorder. Your Bible would call it chaos or the void that was in the darkness that was on the face of the deep. In other words, that creation that God made in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Yet the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. That's the disorder. The same God that was in the order is the same God that's in the disorder. See, order by itself eliminates any diversity, eliminates any disorder, eliminates any disruption. It creates a narrow and cognitive rigidity, if you will, because you're not open to anything new. Disorder by itself closes off any union. In other words, it's just chaotic. It's just disorder, and it feels meaningless. And it peaks or peers into nihilism, meaning nothingness, and nothing has meaning. And so it builds a false ending or a false narrative, much like the order does. But when you combine the two together, in which scripture does for us, it leads to something that we call the reorder. In other words, when the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the darkness, when he hovered over the chaos, because he was okay with the disorder, because he is the God of order, and the God of order is also the God of disorder, that means he can reorder anything that he has created. He goes on to say, behold, I make all things new. We need to understand when God says, I make all things new in the book of Revelation, he's not saying I need to make new things. He's saying that I can take the thing that was chaotic and I can make something new out of the chaos, and I can use the chaos for my canvas. This is the God that we've come to know and the God that we come to serve. But whenever we face that sort of pattern in our own personal lives, we often forget who God is. And part of the reason we forget who God is simply because we forget what he has done. We forget that when our lives were chaotic, when our lives were filled with disruption and disorder, that the same God of order was also the God of disorder. Nobody articulated this point better than David. When David told the Lord, if I go down and make my bed in hell, you are there. If I escape on the wings of the morning, you are there. Wherever I am, you are there. For I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. You possess my reins from the beginning. David was saying, you know me inside and out, back ways and sideways. You know the fabric of my being. You know the essence of who I really am. You understand why I was here, why you purposed me in this earth. And this is what he was articulating when he's saying that, God, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. In other words, if I make bad choices and my life gets disrupted, and from that disruption, I choose to believe a false narrative because I don't understand that the same God that was the God of order is also the God of disorder, that God will not abandon me in my moment of disorder and disruption, but he will be planning my reorder and my reassembling and my restoration. And this is where I really am prophetically and in the spirit. I'm really talking about restoration. And I'm talking about the preparation that needs to happen in your spirit and in your soul before the restoration can take place. And God has assigned me a task this morning to tell somebody, you got to get ready. You got to get your heart ready. You got to get your mind ready. You got to get your spirit ready for what God is about to restore in your life. Wherever you are right now, wherever you're situated, if you're in your kitchen, if you're in your living room, baby, if you're in your bathroom, or if you're still at Bedside Baptist in your bedroom, you ought to shout right there, restoration. If you're on your Facebook or you're on Instagram, you ought to put in the comments, restoration is on the way. But you got to get prepared for the restoration that's about to take place. Because when restoration comes, there has to be some favor given in order for you to function properly in the time of restoration. Because you might not have all the materials that are necessary for you to have to go back and rebuild from the broken pieces. And this is where we find ourselves in the narrative of Nehemiah. You have to understand, you just can't jump into the story without understanding the backstory, because every story has a backstory. Nehemiah is a contemporary of Ezra, who was a scribe, as well as Esther, who becomes the queen of Persia as she marries Xerxes. It is Esther who really becomes positioned strategically to be able to help the king understand how important Jerusalem is to the Israelites. We know that it was Esther who had a cousin by the name of Mordecai, who was much like a captain of the police force, who had to remind Esther that God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. But if you don't take the opportunity to position yourself, who knows what's going to take place? In other words, in order for restoration to happen, you have to participate in the process so that God can position you where you need to be so that you can play your part in the restoration. So when we read scripture and we see the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther canon in scripture, they're put out of reverse order. And so we get Ezra first and then we get Nehemiah and then we get Esther at the end. What we're really looking at is the order and the disorder, my God, and the reorder of the wisdom pattern of God for his people. This is why Ezra is canon in the scripture first, because Ezra is tasked with the rebuilding of the temple. He is his part of restoration is spiritual, and he has to bring the spiritual aspect back, even though he's not first in the order. But in the canon of scripture, he comes first. Because if you're ever going to get your life restored, it has to be restored on the altar that you choose to rebuild. It was Elijah the prophet who, when there was a drought and famine in the land, challenged the priest of Baal to Mount Carmel. And his remedy for the drought was to rebuild the broken altar on top of Mount Carmel by taking the stones that represented all the 12 tribes of Israel. And he gathered all the stones. As he gathered the stones, he rebuilt the altar and prayed unto the Lord, because whatever you're going to rebuild is going to start on your knees. And if this pandemic hasn't caused you to go back and fall on your knees and fall back on your face and cry unto God, you have to realize, baby, you're not going to be able to rebuild much. Because if this hasn't shaken you to your core, where you can make God a priority again in your life, then I don't know what will. But certainly there is a wisdom in falling back on our knees and crying out to the Father, not so much so that my situation changes, but that I know him in the midst of my situation. And it was Elijah that had the fire called down from heaven, and God consumed everything that was on the altar, including the stones. Those stones represented your past. They represented your history. And the reason everything was consumed on the altar is because God is a God of destiny, not just a God of history. This is why the Bible says that God is. I'm preaching better than y'all shouting. I know you ain't here shouting, but you might be shouting at home, but I'm still preaching better than you shouting. In other words, he says God is. He is a rewarder to those that diligently seek him. And those that come to God must first believe that he is. This is why God shows up and says, in the beginning, Elohim. In Hebrew, it's plural. That means in beginnings, because God doesn't begin in the beginning. That tells us that God doesn't show us his history, but he shows us his destiny. And he says that I can cover your history if you'll accept my destiny for your life. This is why you have to start whatever it is you're about to rebuild from the place of your knees. And you have to build your altar before you build your life. Because if you can build your altar, God will help you build your life. And so in the same way, Nehemiah starts off his rebuilding process by hearing some difficult news. He's hearing this news and he's part of a larger picture of people working in the backstory like Esther and Ezra. Ezra is tasked with the spiritual rebuilding of the people. Esther, who comes later in the canon of scripture, but is first in the process, is the favor that comes, or the position of favor that comes for them to get permission to rebuild. This is leading me to my first point. I'm not there yet. I'm just in the introduction. But you got to give yourself permission to rebuild. You got to give yourself permission to accept your failure. You got to give yourself permission to say it happened. It went down wrong, but that's okay. I can still rebuild. It didn't turn out the way I wanted to, and I had to let go of my preference, but I don't need to have it the way I prefer, because purpose does not require my preference. It requires my participation. And as long as I can keep participating, what God's purpose in my life can still come to pass if I embrace the process by which he wants to bring it about. And so Nehemiah is just a cupbearer. The Bible says that he is serving this Persian king who Esther is married to. And the Persian king is now allowing the exiles to go back to Jerusalem. Jeremiah prophesied that it would take 70 years for them to go back. Nobody wanted to hear that prophetic word because all we want to do is get out of the problem. But God sits on the horns of human dilemma. Whenever we're trying to escape the problem, we're trying to escape the process. And if we escape the process, perhaps what God promised might not come to pass because it is the very process that makes us want him more than what he wants to give us. It stops us from seeking the gift rather than the giver of the gift. It stops us from seeking the promise rather than the promiser. It stops us from seeking his presence and start seeking his presence. Nehemiah is just a cupbearer, has no power, has no authority. The cupbearer in this era, in this time, is a very sensitive position. It's a position that's filled with drama because you got to taste all the food and all the wine and everything that the king is going to eat and drink before he does. In case somebody poisons it, you take it first. And so it is a very trusted position that requires you to be jovial and happy. What do you do when you hear news that the people you care about are suffering? We've had over 30 million people lose their jobs. Almost 90,000 people lose their lives. And what we're not talking about is that we're all grieving. And no one's discussing the fact that the world is grieving because we're so busy trying to reopen and get back to normal while still exposing people to the horrors of a pandemic because we're selfish. Because when you buy into the false narrative that nothing has meaning, then life doesn't have value. And so you take what is inherently valuable and you exchange it for exchange value and you create winners and losers, and that becomes your culture. So I do not believe that we have to choose the economy over life. When God said, I came that you might have life, he didn't say, I came that you might have an economy, because an economy does not equate to life. I can lose money and get it back, but I can't lose me, because there's only one me. Don't buy into the fact that you have to choose your money over your life. You can get some more money, but you can't get more years. This is why people do crazy things and rob liquor stores and sell drugs. And I did it too. I'm not thumbing my nose down at you. I did it too. I bought into it too, that I got to get mine now. And I became individualistic because I just wanted to hold on to the order because I couldn't handle the disorder. That when life gets disrupted and you start losing everything you love, you look for somebody to blame. Nehemiah is in this predicament. And he starts asking questions. What's going on with everybody? How's everybody doing back in Jerusalem? Because this is part of three trips back. The first trip was Ezra's responsibility. They needed political help and support, so Zerubbabel showed up. Zechariah is there prophesying what's happening, and the word of God is being spoken, and Ezra is trying to reattach the word of God back to their culture, and he has to transcribe the word so that they understand it in Hebrew, because they are so lost from who they are. They don't remember the word no more. They can't read and write Hebrew, because it's been 70 years since they have been in their culture. They're lost and scattered throughout the earth. And the Bible says that when Nehemiah asks, how's everybody doing? He's talking about those that survived, because some people were lost in the exile. We know we're losing people, but for just a few moments, I want to talk to everybody that's just surviving. You're just making it day by day. You're making it moment by moment. And it feels like you're powerless, and it feels like you're hopeless. But I came to tell you, you need to look in the mirror once more, because baby, you're still making it. There's something pulling you down on the inside of you that's keeping you getting up every morning. And when you want to lay there in bed for hours, there's something tugging at your spirit. And I came to awaken your spirit this morning to tell you, you're not just going to survive, but you're going to thrive in the midst of this pandemic, because God did not bring you this far to survive. You have a story to tell, and your story is part of your backstory. God is about to take all of your history and pull it into his destiny for your life, so that you can be a help to somebody who also thought that they were not going to make it. Wake your spirit up in the name of Jesus, and tell depression it can't live in your mind anymore. Wake your soul up in the name of Jesus, and tell that hardship it can't have your heart anymore. You have life. You're still here. Your kids need you. Your family needs you. Your neighbors need you. Your church needs you. Your job needs you, your business needs you, your visions needs you. You're still here. You're still here. You're still making it. And you're not just going to survive, you're going to thrive. But the way you thrive is not to just merely try to make it. Yes, there comes a time where you just got to make it. You just got to make it. I understand it. But if you don't evolve, you can't thrive. To survive, you just have to endure. And yes, they that endure to the end shall be saved. But to thrive, you have to transform. And to transform, your mind's got to be renewed. And the only way your mind can be renewed is if you start your process on your knees. Oh, God. You have to understand that the hardships of your story is not all of your story. Oh, glory to God. Yes, it's been bad. Yes, it's been rough. Yes, it's been tough. But you've had some goodness in that rough and tough too. And if it wasn't for the goodness, you could not claim survival. Oh, my God. If it wasn't for the goodness of God operating in your life, you couldn't say, I'm still here. So when you say, I'm still here, you're not simply saying God is. You're saying God is good. You ought to shout right now wherever you are, God has been good to me. I might not have everything I want. I might not have everything I prefer, but baby, I'm still here. I should have been taken out a long time ago. I tried it. It didn't work. I wish I had somebody in here. And yet God is shouting in my spirit, I still have purpose and destiny for your life. God is not just is. He's good and he's trustworthy. And as you begin to learn how to trust him, you then learn how to trust and embrace the disorder so that the rebuilding can take place. Nehemiah hears the report and he grieves. He grieves because he hears that those that survive are in a bad place. The walls are broken down. And as the walls are broken down, the gates are burned. People are running in and out of Jerusalem, taking whatever they want. There's no protection. There's no security. There's lack of confidence. There's uncertainty. And nobody seems to have a plan of how to rebuild. Nobody seems to have a plan of how we can rebuild. And nobody seems to have a plan of how we can rebuild from broken pieces. It's one thing to have to rebuild. You can tear something down and you can scrap it to the side, and then you can rebuild from a blank canvas. But what do you do when you have to rebuild from chaos? When the canvas itself is chaos? Oh, that's a different matter altogether. That when you have to look at what happened daily while you're trying to build what you imagine daily. Oh, this is why God introduces himself this way in the scripture and says, when darkness was upon the face of the deep, my spirit was hovering over the waters. And then I spoke, let there be light. And I started putting everything back in order. Oh, God. And I use the disorder to put it back in order so that I can reorder what the disorder disrupted and create something completely brand new. You and I came out of that mindset. That when he got to the end of putting everything back in order, he said, I need somebody to run it. And he said, let us make man. So you was built to build from broken pieces. You were created to use the chaos as your canvas. You were created in the midst of something that looked like it could not be rebuilt. And yet God made you the crescendo of his creation, a reflection of him, so that you can speak things into existence. When you're building from broken pieces, it is not easy. It is difficult and it is hard. Ezra hears the report. Nehemiah hears the report. And as he hears the report, your Bible says that he went to go and pray. And 4 months later, 4 months later, 4 months later, 4 months, this thing is in my spirit. 4 months later, the king ask him what's wrong, because he prayed, but he's still grieving 4 months later. We're going into the fourth month of this pandemic. I wish I had somebody in here. And he is still grieving. But as he gets to the end of his grieving, at the end of his 4 months, the Bible says the king noticed his countenance and says, I've never, ever seen you like this before. When Nehemiah prays to God before the king notices countenance, he tells God, remember, God, this is your people. Remember, God, what you said. Remember, you have a covenant. And that was his prayer. And at the end of his prayer, he notes who he was. For I was the king cupbearer. That was a prophetic indication that though I'm grieving, I'm imagining what I used to be so that I can open up my heart and mind for what I'm about to be. He said, I was the king's cupbearer. He didn't say, I am the king's cupbearer. He was prophetically declaring right there in the middle of his grief, yes, I am going to be changed and I'm going to be different and I'm going to help rebuild for my people. He prophetically spoke that thing into existence. And in the very next chapter, it happened in his life. Can I tell you, you're about to go to the next chapter? Can I tell you, in the spirit, I can see the page turning over in your life? You ought to shout right where you are, right where you are, and say, next chapter, baby, next chapter. You see, you never should allow yourself to grab the pen from the God who is the author and finisher of your faith. If you grab the pen, you're going to be stuck in something that God hasn't processed yet. And that's why you got to let it go and let God write the story. And as he's writing the story, participate. You can participate by being the narrator. Nehemiah is narrating his own story, which means he's taking ownership of everything that's happening in his life. Beloved, you got to get beyond victimhood and stop looking for somebody to blame for what is going on. They did it. This person did it. We ain't got time for that. We ain't got time to worry about how it happened and what the cause of it was. We got to be searching for the cure. We got to be searching for how we get out of it. And we got to have a plan on how we're going to rebuild. And so Nehemiah says, I was the king's cupbearer. And as he says that, the king comes back to him 4 months later and says, why is your face so sad? I've never seen you look this ill. I've never seen you look this disgusted. I've never seen you look this disappointment. This can't be nothing but grief, sadness of heart. Grief is when your heart is sad and heavy. This cannot be nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah said, I was so afraid. But I said to the king, King, live forever. Why should my face not look this way when my city and my ancestors are buried in ruins? My city and my ancestors are buried in my history is in pieces. And when my history in pieces, how can I believe I have a destiny? When my history is in pieces. And the gates are burnt with fire, everything that controls the entry points and the exit points of my world. Scorched and burnt. It's a mess. My people are suffering. Then the king said to Nehemiah, what do you want? My God, I feel like running around this church. You should run around your coffee table right now. Just run around your kitchen. What do you want? When the king says, what do you want? He said, I got something to give you. What do you want, Nehemiah? What do you want to do? And Nehemiah went and told the king, I want to rebuild. I want to go back and rebuild the walls. I want to go back and help my people. I want to be able to do it. And Nehemiah says, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can rebuild it. And the king, my God, with the queen sitting beside him, everybody has a part to play. And the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I told the king everything. Well, this is what I wanted. This is how long I need. When you start praying and when you start petitioning, you got to get specific, not general. You got to start telling the king what you want and what you need. And the king is granting his request. And he says, I also need letters. I need you to confirm that I can rebuild. I need you to confirm. I need everybody to know that I got permission to do it. Because God will never start a process without permission. Oh, God, I'm preaching now. Because when I get to the wall, when I get to the stage of rebuilding, I have to know that some people are not going to like what I'm trying to rebuild. Because the reason status quo can exist is because somebody benefits from status quo. That means somebody is benefiting from somebody else's pain. Somebody is profiting off of somebody else's problem. And so whenever that is the case, it is easy to turn individuals against one another so that blame can be created, so that nothing can be rebuilt. And this strategy keeps us fighting instead of rebuilding. When we have the same problem. So this is not a Republican problem. This is not a Democratic problem. This is not a black problem. This is not a white problem. This is not an Asian problem. This is not a Latino problem. This is our problem. When you say we're all in this together, no, we're not. Not when it's disproportionately affecting people who don't have power. And so, Nehemiah said, I want permission. I want everybody to know I got permission to rebuild my life. I got permission to rebuild my life. I got permission to rebuild my life. I got permission. I feel this thing to rebuild my life. You got permission to rebuild your life. Who told you you couldn't rebuild? Who convinced you that you had to live amongst the rubble and the ash? When God said, I'll give you beauty for ashes. Because your life is inherently valuable. And so I'll create an exchange for life. Beauty for ashes. I'll give you the oil of joy for mourning. I'll let you take off the spirit of heaviness and put on the garment of praise. When Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, he has permission, and so he starts rebuilding. And as he inspects the wall and begins to see what's going on, work has tried to start. They tried to start rebuilding, and he says, listen, I want to stop everything for a second, and I want to get a strategy, and I want to get a plan, and I want us to start rebuilding the work. And so he says, let's start rebuilding. And so the first plan and the first strategy, they start trying to rebuild the work. And as they start trying to rebuild the work, they say, God's going to give us success in this thing, and he's going to make it work. But as they started rebuilding, opposition started coming. Opposition started coming because the people who were benefiting from status quo started to show up and say, wait a second here, this is ours. And when some people don't have nothing, they'll take anything. And they'll start defending what is already defeated, because they can be big fish in little pond. And so when Nehemiah shows up with the permission of the king to let all the governors know, I have authority, you got to give me resources, you got to give me help, he was able to go back and start rebuilding. But when his vision woke up, so did his opposition. I have to tell you, and I have to warn you, that the moment you start to try to rebuild, the opposition is going to pop up from somewhere, and it's not going to be foreign. It's going to be from folk that are kin to you. In other words, they're really not kin, they're just skin. They look like you, but they're really not tied to your destiny and where you want to go. And so people like Sanballat and Tobiah would show up. These were Jews. I wish I had somebody in here. These were Jews who remained close to the enemy, who didn't go into exile, but stayed in Jerusalem. These are people who wasn't fighting no way. Y'all ain't said nothing. Who gave in at the first sign of any battle and said, we're going to stay right here, and we're going to bow, and we're going to kneel, and we're going to capitulate to the forces that be, and we're going to try to find an existence in this particular state. And in so doing, they got a little bit of power and a little bit of flex. Come on, somebody. And therefore, they wanted to keep what they had, because if we rebuild these walls, folk are going to start coming back, and individuals are going to start having life. And now we won't have no power no more. When your vision wakes up, your opposition wakes up too. But opposition is not a confirmation of your insignificance. It is really a prophetic indication of your significance. In other words, when something opposes you, that means you got power. When something opposes you, that means you're right on task. When something opposes you, that means you're about to disrupt what they said could not be disrupted by the reordering and the rebuilding of what you're about to do. That you got a prophetic assignment to go back and build up the old waste places for your family, for your business, for your marriage, for your kids. That God has given you permission and favor to go back and rebuild your church and your community. That you got something down on the inside of you to contribute. And this is where Nehemiah is getting his own disruption. But Nehemiah is so bent on the reordering of things that he says, come on, bring the disruption. And the Bible says he stops the work. Oh, God, I feel like preaching. He stops the work. And when he stops the work, the enemy doesn't know what to do. And when he stopped the work, he says, stop working, because we can't work being discouraged. The people started complaining to him, saying, we're getting death threats and they're going to kill us. And they start getting scared. And he says, stop working. Everybody be still. Be still. Don't do anything. Because they had to look at the rubble. Because when they started building, the rebuilding process, Nehemiah said, don't worry about the rubble. Don't worry about the rubbish. Don't worry about the dirt. Don't worry about the fire. Don't worry about the burnt pieces. Don't worry about it. Let's start rebuilding. So they had to rebuild from broken pieces. And in looking at what happened while they're getting threatened on what they're building, they got discouraged. So to remedy discouragement, Nehemiah says, stop. Oh, if you want to stop discouragement in your life, stop. Be still. See, doing nothing doesn't mean you're doing nothing. Still is not synonymous with nothing. It means I'm going to take my hands off of it, and I'm going to get quiet until God speaks. And Nehemiah had that strategy, and they stopped the work. And when they stopped the work, Nehemiah said, I got it. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to put watchmen on the walls, and we're going to put guards at the gates. We're going to put people on the walls to watch, and they're going to have weapons. And then we're going to put people at the gates. The people at the gates don't have weapons, but the people at the walls do. The reason why the people at the gates don't have weapons is because the people on the walls are going to shoot the people or take the folk out that are coming to the gates. In other words, I don't have to weaponize my work. I can strategize what I'm trying to do, and I can keep a watch on the wall to wait and see what God is going to say to me. Because the weapons of my warfare, they are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The tools that I got to use, I have to use up on the wall so I can maintain an elevated perspective. If I can maintain an elevated perspective, I can embrace any crisis that comes my way because I can see farther and a bigger picture and realize my story is not just my story, it's also my backstory, but it's also my testimony that's going to result in the destiny that God has for my life. So that any opposition that comes my way, I look at it and say, you're just talking, but I'm working while you're talking. While you're sitting there in the echo chamber telling me what can't happen, telling me what won't happen, I'm working on my future. I'm going to keep building this wall because I got permission from the king. The wall represents our lives, the walls that are in your life. That any type of information can come into your mind and your spirit and disrupt you to the point where you're not doing and working on what God told you to work on. And Nehemiah comes back and say, I got a strategy for that. I'm going to stop the discouragement and I'm going to get a strategy that is from God. And I'm going to put a watchman on the wall and I'm going to put a guard at the gate. Then I'm going to put everybody together by family. I feel like preaching this thing. And as I put everybody together by family, we're going to work side by side. Before we were doing it as individuals. Now we're really going to do it together. For the Bible says that one can chase 1,000, but two can put 10,000 to flight. You got to find somebody of a positive attitude and of the same kin to you in the spirit and say, what are you building and what are you working on? And you have to avoid the comparison and the trap of comparison and say, you build your part of the wall and I'm going to build my part of the wall. But when this whole thing is over, baby, we're going to have a whole wall. You ought to look around your house and I don't care who's next to you. I don't care if it's the toddler that's 2 years old. You need to look at them and say, we about to be blessed up in here. Because I'm going to build what God told me to build. I will not be discouraged. I will not be dismayed. I'm going to build from the broken pieces. I'm not going to worry about the rubble and the ash or what happened yesterday. I'm going to take each piece that the enemy thought he would use for evil, and I'm going to make it work for my good. When they fired me on my job, they made me lose my employment, but they did not make me lose my deployment. That means that God will deploy me into something better and different than I can ever possibly imagine. So I'm going to pick up the phone and I'm going to get online and I'm going to go to Indeed and everything else. And I'm going to start building up my resume to get ready for what I'm really purposed to do. I'm not just looking for a job. I'm looking for a purpose and I have meaning in my life. And I'm not afraid of what happened to me. I'm going to build from this. I'm going to get better from this. I'm going to get stronger from this. When he put the families side by side, they got stronger because they start realizing I'm building for my house and you're building for your house. And we ain't got time to be distracted by no naysayer, no critic. We don't have time to be worrying about who tore down our wall and who broke out our gates. And so they started rebuilding the wall. I want you to notice that they did not get discouraged until they were at the halfway point of the wall. Chapter 4, they were at the halfway point of the wall. That's when discouragement always comes. When you're halfway in it. When you're in the middle and it's messy. And unfamiliarity comes into place. That's when discouragement always rears its head. When you're not sure what's going to happen next. And you become disillusioned. And you let go. You let go. You say, I can't embrace the unknown. I got to know. There's a sin that comes with certainty. Because it's built on pride. It's what the enemy used with Adam and Eve. The day you eat of this tree, you shall not surely die, but you shall be like God. See, not knowing that you're already like him will convince you to exchange your value for something you already possess. And the reason you can exchange it is because you didn't know it was valuable inherently. You didn't know what you had till you lost it. There's freedom in not knowing. There's freedom in not knowing at all. There's so much that you can still learn. When you don't know, you can be curious. And most importantly, you can be teachable. When you want familiarity, it inhibits inquisitiveness. You have no curiosity. You don't want to know because you know that already. And when you begin to know everything and feel like you know everything and every experience, it gets buried. It gets buried in the deep soil of presumption. Presumption. David said, cleanse me of presumptuous sins. And when you have that level of presumption, you develop a loyalty to the status quo. Let's keep everything like it is. I can learn to live with the broken pieces. I'll climb over them every day. I can learn to live with this failure. I'll live in it every day. And the enemy wants to keep you on the edge of tomorrow, having the same experience day after day after day, after day after day. That's why Jesus says, give no thought for tomorrow, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything that you're worried about will be added unto you. I'm going somewhere with this thing. I'm almost there. When you embrace the process, crisis becomes a gift. It becomes a gift to you because that's where destiny unfolds. It's part of destiny's grand design. This is where you see the big picture. And this is where you find meaning. And the crisis that is in our culture today is what Viktor Frankl said, it's a crisis of meaning. And when you don't have meaning, nihilism can rule. And when nihilism, nothingness rules, nothing matters, then life doesn't matter. So your decisions are not credible because they're based on exchange value rather than inherent value. crisis is a gift. And when you recognize it's a gift, you can then make progress in your process. That's where I'm going with this thing. Because in chapter 8, you see the progress in the process. Oh, God. When you start seeing the progress in the process, you find the people crying, just like Nehemiah was crying. See, process doesn't always look pretty. And sometimes it feels like you're not making any progress because you have the same tears. Oh, glory to God. But these tears that they're crying are not the same tears as Nehemiah. Nehemiah in chapter 1, verse 4 is crying because of what he heard. He heard about the trouble. But the people are crying in chapter 8 because they heard about the promise. Oh God, I feel like preaching. And when they heard about the promise, they started crying. And the reason they started crying was because, not just because they couldn't understand the law. The Bible says they were crying because of the law. They were crying because they got so far away from the life that God had for them that when Ezra opened up the word of God, which happened at the Watergate, that's a whole nother preach, because revival always happens at the Watergate. Oh God, I feel like preaching. And when they heard the word of the Lord, they started weeping and they started crying, but they didn't know the weeping was progress. Oh God, I feel like preaching to somebody right there listening to me. It doesn't feel like progress because you're crying. But I came to tell you that the crying is part of the process. And the fact that you're crying means that you're making progress, because weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I feel like preaching to somebody, and I hope you're hearing what God is saying. You don't have to worry about drying your tears and wiping your eyes, because those tears that are sorrowful are about to be tears of joy. The Bible says that Nehemiah said, you don't have to cry and you don't have to weep, but go and eat and rejoice, because what you used to cry about, you are about to rejoice over. What used to make you sad is about to be the very thing that makes you strong. He says, I want you to go eat and drink, because the days of darkness are over in your life. He says, but what I want you to do is I want you to go make sure you send some to somebody who has nothing prepared for them. This is what this is all about. God is not just favoring you so he can flaunt you. He's favoring you so that you can help be a solution to somebody else's problem. You're favored so that you can help somebody else's life be fixed. And so he says, I want you to send portions to people who don't have nothing prepared for them. And the reason why you ought not to cry is because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Baby, you got to see that your tears is progress in the process. That when you begin to cry over it, you are embracing the crisis and you're activating the process. Tears always activates the process. Tears always starts the journey. Tears always brings you to the place of joy. And when you can activate the process, you can recognize it for what it is. I'm rebuilding. And I'm rebuilding because I have to have security. And I have to ward off these threats so that I can seize the opportunity. I have to cut loose from business as usual and the status quo. And so I look at my situation and I see the progress in my process. I might still be crying, but I'm about to be rejoicing, because I realize in the process that the joy of the Lord has always been my strength. It's the only way I made it, that he was still happy, that he was still speaking promises, that after 70 years of disruption and destruction, he's still happy about my destiny. I don't care how long this pandemic lasts. Well, I ain't lying. I do care. I'm ready to go back. I ain't gonna lie. That sounded good when I said it. Regardless of how long this pandemic lasts, God is still happy and joyful about your destiny. He's still God. He is. He just is. And while you're trying to put him in some type of compartment, it's not possible. Where is God in all this? He is in the same place he's always been. He is. Beside him, there is none other. Stop looking for somebody to blame. Start rebuilding. Rebuild your family. Rebuild your life. Rebuild your vision. Rebuild your business. Rebuild your career. Rebuild your faith. Participate in the process. Recognize the process. Acknowledge the process. Then you can master the process. And when you master the process, you realize that the crisis is not random. You see the meaning in it, and you embrace it for its higher purpose, to transform you into the image of God. This thing is only going to make you better. A better friend, a better wife, a better husband, a better human being. Because we are really in this together. You can rebuild from broken pieces. And I declare to you the word of the Lord, get ready to rebuild. Don't worry about the rubble. Don't worry about the ash. When we get this wall up, when we get secure, we can clean up afterwards. But let's focus on rebuilding. I pray that this word touched you to your core. I pray that it revolutionized your thinking, that you can see that the God that we serve is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yes, your yesterday might have been filled with order. You had the job you wanted. You had the house you wanted. You had the car. You had all the things that made you happy. Then disruption came. And your today might be filled with disruption. But the same God that was the God of your yesterday is the same God of your today. Right in the middle of your chaos, he is still God, and beside him there is none other. And if he's the God of your today, he is certainly the God of your tomorrow, forevermore. Get your mind and your heart ready to rebuild, because God is sending favor your way. That favor is going to surround you like a shield. And it'll be that very shield that keeps every hater and every critic and every opposer that's married to the status quo to be silenced so that you can keep working. This is about your future. This is about your life. And if you don't know what the meaning of your life is, I came to tell you that God came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That you would take your gifts and your talents and use them to be a blessing to others. That your history is just that, your history. It is not your destiny. And if you have a history, you have to believe you have a destiny. But it's hard to get there without your Creator. So accept Jesus Christ as your Savior today. He can tell you why he made you. He has all the details. And whenever you get broken, you got a lifetime guarantee from the manufacturer. You have a warranty that cannot fail. It's called blessed assurance. It's not insurance, it's assurance. It's grace. which is unmerited favor. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. It's just given to you. And it is the glue that keeps you connected to the vine. I pray you get connected to God. And as you begin to rebuild your life, connect with people that want to rebuild and get away from everybody that wants to keep the things the way that they are. Find your folk. And when you find them, be open to broaden your circle. Don't just hide around your folk. Take what God gave you and use it to pull the naysayer and the critic into the loving arm of God. Have compassion. Don't build that wall to keep people out. Build that wall so that you can preserve the presence of God in your life. So that when you open your gates, you meet people with compassion. I pray this word touched your life. And I pray that it blessed you. If you want to continue to be a blessing to this ministry, if this word and any word I've ever spoken has been a blessing to your life, I make my appeal to you to give as unto the Lord. You know, Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. And it was Malachi who had to remind the people not to rob God. And what he meant by that, he meant that it's not that you can climb up into heaven and take God's stuff. Nobody's that strong. But you can rob God of being who he wants to be in your life. And this is what he was saying. And so he says, you've robbed me in tithe and in his offerings, that you didn't give me the 10%. Can I tell you while I'm on the subject that everything in your life can turn on a dime? Oh, God. If God told you that on a dime, if you just would trust me with a dime, I'll give you 90 cents on every dollar. That means your life can do a whole 360 on a dime. Get back to trusting God in your giving. I know you're fearful. I know it's hard. I know it's rough. But if you're going to start rebuilding, this is how you got to start, by trusting God. So make this gift a gift of trust. And wherever you do it in your notes, however you're going to do it digitally, just put down in your notes digitally, in your notebook on your phone, God, I trust you. I'm rebuilding my life on trust. And I present this gift to you because I trust you. Give today. If you want to do it digitally, please do so. Text GiveKLC to 73256. If you want to give online, you can go to our website and click the donate button at thekingdomlife.com. If you want to mail in your gift, the instructions are on our website for you to be able to mail in your gift. However you do it as unto the Lord. And again, I pray this message bless you. Now, may God tremendously bless you. May he continue to keep you. May his face shine upon you. May God be gracious unto you. May he give you peace. I pray that he surrounds you continuously with favor like a shield, that his angels encamp themselves round about you, and that his precious blood covers you from now into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you.